When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake, sing a song! Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Maker, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command, among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded. The galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered herself. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Amen. Well, as we continue in our sermon mini-series today on key women in the Bible, we continue to march forward through redemptive history. Last week, we had reached the time of the conquest. We saw Joshua leading the people to conquer the promised land, to conquer those heathen nations that were there in the land. It was God's judgment against those nations. And that's where we met Rahab and saw how she had defected from that pagan city of Jericho, how she had instead sought to align herself with the Lord. She had put her faith in the one true God and with the people of God. And so now in our time today, in the time of Judges, we move on to the next generation past that initial time of conquest. We move on to the next generation where the people had largely settled in the Promised Land. In many ways, they were victorious in that time of conquering the Promised Land. But Judges chapter 1 mentions a little asterisk to that victory. It tells us that they hadn't, as a people, been fully faithful in driving out the inhabitants of the land. You might remember, we read last week from Deuteronomy 7, how they were not only to drive out those nations, they were not to enter into any peace treaty with them. Well, Joshua chapter 1 mentions they not only didn't drive them all out, but they did enter into peace treaties with some of them. And so in Judges chapter 2, verse 3, it says, God allowed those remaining inhabitants of the Promised Land to be thorns in Israel's side. And so in our sermon mini-series that we're in, this brings us to this time in the Bible known as the time of the judges. This is the book of Judges. It's also the time of the judges. It's the time when the people had largely taken over the control of the promised land, but not completely. It's also the time when they did not yet have kings. Instead, there were these judges. Judges that God would occasionally raise up to help the people in their hour of need. What we find is that there were a number of times where the people would find themselves afflicted by these remaining inhabitants in the land. And so in those times, that's when God would raise up these judges to help bring freedom for the people from those nations that were still afflicting them. Now, Deborah is one of these judges. And she's the primary woman that we'll be considering today in our sermon mini-series on key women of the Bible. But we also see another woman in this story, Jael, or Jael, depending on how you pronounce it, who's also highlighted here. And so we'll also consider Jael in this story as well. So as we consider Deborah and Jael, let's make sure we understand the times. I've already mentioned a little bit about the time of the judges. Let me tell you a little bit more about the time of the judges. As you read through the book of Judges, you see this repeated pattern. It's a repeated cycle. Basically, what you see is that the people of God turn away from God. They engage in some widespread sinning, some widespread evil. They break the covenant laws. And so God, in turn, chastises them. He allows one of these remaining inhabitants of the land, one of these remaining peoples they didn't destroy, he allows them to oppress the people for a time. These heathen peoples enslave the people of God. And what do the people of God then do? They realize their situation. And they cry out to God for help. And God hears their cry. And he sends a judge. He raises up a judge among the people who leads them in military victory against those oppressors and gives them a time of freedom. And that then stays well for the people until usually that judge dies and the people then fall back into widespread sin and evil. And as you look at the time of judges, it seems like this just goes from bad to worse. That by the time you get to the end of the book, it seems that there is just, practically, you could say anarchy, religiously speaking, among the people. It's a time of sin and chaos. And a lot of this shown in this book basically boils down to this, a lack of leadership among the people. As the book ends, it keeps saying toward the end of the book of Judges that the big problem at that time is there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. This lack of leadership. And even the judges, as we see the judges in the book of Judges, these temporary leaders among the people, even they show different weaknesses, different limitations, that they're not the ideal sort of leader that the people needed. So then when we come now to Deborah, we find the same old story in the book of Judges. Start at chapter 4, verse 1. What happens? Ehud, the previous judge, dies. And so what happens again? The people fall back into sin. Same old pattern of wickedness. No regular king to lead the people in righteousness, so the former judge dies, and they go into lawlessness. Well, that's what we see again here at the start of chapter 4. It's so typical for the time. And so what does God do? We see that he then sells the people into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites. So because of their evil, God allows him to go under oppression by this Canaanite king. And so verse 2 tells us that, and then it goes on, verses 2 and 3, it says that this was then a time of oppression for 20 years. In fact, it's a time of harsh oppression, it says in verses 2 and 3. So again, what do the people do? They cry out to God for help. Same cycle, same pattern. And notice, by the way, in the opening verses, the reference to Jabin's 900 chariots. These are 900 chariots of iron. Chariots back then were kind of like maybe what a tank might be to a modern army. This would reflect the strength of this army. And this was just the chariots. Verse 7 also mentions that he had, in addition to the chariots, a multitude. In other words, a multitude of soldiers. And so this is supposed to tell us that the reason why they felt so oppressed is that Jabin had this strong, professional, formidable army that was able to enslave and oppress the people. And so they cry out for help. Well, as we see this cry for help, we learn about Deborah. Verse 4 tells us about this woman named Deborah. We're told she's a prophetess, and that she was also judging the people at that time. Now, when we studied Miriam a couple weeks ago, we mentioned that Miriam's also mentioned as a prophetess. And we mentioned how there are a few women in the Bible mentioned as prophets by this name, prophetess. So that wasn't very common, but there were a few in the Bible known as a prophetess. But this is the only woman in the Bible described as a judge. That's certainly out of the ordinary, to say the least. And as we'll see as we continue to go on, it does seem to speak to the times. I'll explain that more as we go along. Her judging, by the way, it would refer to the most general usage of that word. She would sit down and hear complaints from the people, where people had some controversies or divisions. They would bring them before her, and she would hear them and judge between these people, these parties. And, of course, this was to be done with the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, apply the law of God to their particular dispute. Surely this would have helped curb the evil of the people at that time. In the song of chapter 5, where Deborah sings, Deborah calls herself a mother among Israel. The sense you get here is that Israel is acting like children that need a mother. And so Deborah is described in that way here. She's a prophetess, she's a judge, and she's a mother for the people. That being said, Deborah does not strike us, or does not appear here, as your typical sort of judge in the book of Judges. And I think for good reason. See, normally in the book of Judges, when God raises up a judge, the judge would particularly lead the people in military conquest. He wouldn't just be someone to decide between disputes among the people. He would go and he'd be a military leader, riding out into battle. Of course, the Bible doesn't portray that as the role of a woman, to go and be the military warrior riding off into battle. So look instead what God has Deborah do. Instead, he gives Deborah a prophetic word to go to this gentleman named Barak. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. It's God calling Barak to stand up and lead the people in military victory over these Canaanites. Now, this would have been the more typical role of a judge at that time. Even though they were called judges, they tended to be people who would lead in military victory over the oppressing nation. Think of maybe Samson, for example. His conquest was with the Philistines. That was the typical role of the judge at that time. This was not something that would be normal for Deborah to do. Instead, God has Deborah then bring the word of the Lord to Barak and call him to do this. In fact, she urges this man to have 10,000 sons, not sons and daughters, sons go out of Israel to war. Now, in the grand scheme of things, in terms of this story, Barak does end up serving kind of like the other judges do. In other words, even though he's not called a judge here, and as we see, he has some resistance in doing what he's supposed to be doing, he ends up serving in many ways like a judge in being this sort of military leader for the people. When you flip over to Hebrews 11, for example, in that chapter about the Old Testament people of faith, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, 32, right alongside other judges of the time, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So even though he's not called a judge here, he's put right alongside the other judges in Hebrews. He looks kind of like one, but he doesn't quite live up to the standard. Surely that's in part because of a lack of faith that he demonstrates here. Because look at how he responds to Deborah. Essentially, look how he responds to the Lord through Deborah. when God calls him to go and take 10,000 men up against Jabin's army, led by that evil Sisera, notice what he says. He tells Deborah that if she goes with him, then he'll go. Now, to be fair, we just mentioned Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 commends Barak's faith. So there's surely an element of faith here. There's surely some aspect of his faith that is commendable. But I think we also see here, not I think, there clearly is here an aspect of his faith that is not commendable. Because he says, only if Deborah is willing to go with him, then he'll go. That's both an aspect of faith and not of faith. Why would he want Deborah to go? Well, surely it's because she's a prophetess and a woman of God. And seems to be that he thinks that God's with Deborah. And so if Deborah goes, then God will go with them. And so that seems to be kind of the logic here. It, in fact, even almost sounds holy. This is similar to what Moses told God at Mount Sinai. When God was threatened to not go with the people, Moses said he would go and lead the people, but only if God would go with him. But of course, this is not what Barak has said. Barak doesn't say he would go if the Lord goes. He says he would go if Deborah would go. In fact, implied in Deborah's word from the Lord is that God was promising already to go with him, that God would give Sisera into his hand. And so essentially what Barak does with this request is he disregards some of God's word. He adds an earthly condition to his obedience. He'll obey God if. It's never a good thing to do, to add a condition of when you will obey God. Surely there's an application there for all of us, right? How we see God's word sometimes and say, yes, I'll do that if, Lord. Well, the text helps confirm to us that Barak's response to Deborah here is less than ideal. And we see that confirmed in how Deborah responds to the request. Deborah agrees, she'll go with Barak. But now the promise of God is changed in light of his partial obedience. See, if Barak had gone, Deborah prophesied in verse 7, God would give Sisera into his hand. But now, since Barak is asking Deborah to go with him, Deborah says, the glory of the victory will not be yours, Barak. Instead, the glory will go to a woman. That God will hand Sisera into the hand of a woman. It's verse 9. I believe the NIV has a good translation that brings out the sense of what's going on here. The NIV says this in verse 9. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. See, the NIV has there, because of the way you're going about this. Our Pew Bibles, the New King James, says, because of the journey you're going, or in the journey that you're taking. But the Hebrew here, the sense is connecting the two ideas. The way he's going about asking for Deborah to go with him. That whole way he's going about, because of that. That's why now God is going to give the glory of the final victory into the hand of a woman. Dare I put it like this. Because he required a woman to go into battle with him, he would not get the victory credit for the victory over Sisera, but a woman would get the credit instead. Now, at first glance, we might think that credit then goes to Deborah. And in some sense, there's something to be said for that. She certainly is highlighted here in the victory. But as we read on, we see that Deborah's words are actually another prophecy. That they look forward to what God will do through Jael. That God would bring the victory through this woman named Jael, who kills Sisera by her hand at the very end of the story, or at the end of the battle. So then, Barak ends up calling out this army of 10,000 sons of Israel. By the way, that's supposed to strike us as small compared to the 900 chariots of iron and the multitude of soldiers that the other side has. The other part of that contrast is what we read in the song of chapter 5. See, he ends up bringing out 10,000 from only two tribes of Israel. But there's, of course, 12 tribes of Israel. And the song explains this for us. that there were many tribes that were given the call to come with them to battle, but for whatever reason, they didn't come. The song in chapter 5 brings out what's going on behind the scenes here, that evidently tribes that were farther away geographically didn't feel the need to come help their brothers under oppression. Maybe they weren't feeling the effects that these other tribes were by the hand of Jabin. They didn't maybe see the need then to come to their aid. What's especially negative is what we see that there were these tribes east of the Jordan that didn't come to help. If you remember biblical history, the tribes east of the Jordan were allowed to settle in the east of the Jordan on one condition. Normally they were all supposed to settle the west of the Jordan, but some of them said, this land's pretty good, why don't we settle here? And God through Moses said, you could settle there, but only if you don't forget that the west of the Jordan still needs to be taken over. And so you're allowed to settle here, but you have to make sure you come help your brothers fully finish the work of taking over the rest of the land west of the Jordan. So the song brings out the fact that there were these ones east of the Jordan that didn't come to the call, didn't come to help out their brothers. A similar vein is in verse 8 of the song in chapter 5. It mentions there wasn't a sword or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. The sense there is, remember, they had an army of 10,000. The sense was that there was easy another 40,000 lying around that just wasn't willing to take up arms. You could call them maybe pacifists or just not wanting to get involved. But for whatever reason, they weren't going to go. They weren't going to go into the battle. They weren't willing to rise up, take courage, and fight to come to the aid of their oppressed brethren. Well, despite this, God gives Barak and this army from two tribes the victory. Of course, we know why, because God's the strength behind this army. Verse 15 of chapter 4, it's the Lord who really gives the victory. See, it says there that the Lord routed Sisera before Barak. Interesting, you notice that they abandon their chariots. They flee on foot. A bigger point we've seen is how powerful these chariots are. This powerful fleet of iron chariots. But they have to abandon them. Why? Well, this is where the song helps flush this out for us. Chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 talks of the fight against Sisera coming from the heavens. Heavens was another way you could also describe the sky. I think that's probably the better translation here. The fight comes from the sky. And then it describes immediately that they are washed away. It describes then the chaos that comes to the horses. Well, probably what's going on here, and it seems other imagery in this song brings this out as well, that there was some sort of storm or some sort of weather phenomenon that God used to plague Sisera and his chariots. You know, you could think if a heavy storm came down and local bodies of water flooded, maybe they could be too muddy to get a chariot through or something to that effect, that whatever advantage they had with these chariots became a disadvantage and they ended up having to get out of the chariots and flee. And it says, Barak's men strike them all dead with the sword. We're told that Commander Sisera escaped, though. That's when Giles shines, of course. In this rather gruesome description, she acts like she'll help Sisera, give him refuge from Barak's army. By the way, you'll note that Giles is not an Israelite. She's a Kenite. Her husband, Heber, was at peace with Jabin, so Sisera probably assumed that he could find safe refuge here. What Sisera probably didn't know is that Jael and Heber were related by marriage to Moses. So you could say they're a distant family. And so Jael feigns to give Sisera refuge, but kills him in his sleep. By the way, the reference to the relation to Moses is mentioned in verse 11 there. It's obviously an important detail that we know about. And so Barak shows up on the scene, but a little too late. Verse 22. Jael had already taken care of things. She had already slain Sisera. And so Deborah's prophecy comes true. A woman gets the glory for vanquishing Sisera. Again, I would submit to you, this is meant to be seen as out of the ordinary. It's not the normal way the enemies are put down, you might say. But God uses these out of the ordinary circumstances, and the result for the people is 40 years of peace. And you might contrast that they had 20 years of oppression, and God instead gives them 40 years of peace. God worked in unexpected ways to rise up the leadership needed to bring salvation for Israel against these Canaanites. So that's the basics of the story of Deborah and Jael and Barak. Now, as we assess this story, there's a very common question that comes up here. The question essentially comes up is this. Is this the Bible affirming that women should hold official office in the church? I rarely talk about this story and someone doesn't ask that question. This is a pertinent question in today's day and age, especially because of the movement by many evangelical feminists to want to affirm women's ordination. Essentially, they want to disregard what I would call the biblical practice of men being the official leaders in the church and even in their families. They want to say that that's not biblical. And the story of Deborah is often offered as a proof text in the Bible for that. Well, I thought it necessary to comment on this, not just because that's a common question, but I think it actually speaks to the point of the story even. I think it helps us understand the passage better. See, I think the passage actually would suggest the opposite. The Bible's clear elsewhere from other passages that God has reserved the ordained positions of authority in the church and even authority in the family for worthy men. Passages like 1 Timothy 2:11 through 13 are very clear on this. And so, you know, whenever you interpret the Bible, you have to use the more clear passages to explain the less clear passages. Those more clear passages definitely answer the question. But then what's going on with Deborah? Well, I mentioned that the time of the judges was one where the judges tended to display some kind of weakness, some kind of limitation. Now, when you look at Deborah as a judge, there's not any character flaw brought out in her. You know, a lot of the judges, like Samson, for example, he seems to have some pretty big character flaws, to say the least. But Deborah does not have any of that stand out. If there's any sort of thing that stands out about her is the fact that she's a woman. She's not the kind of leader Israel needed in terms of a military leader, in terms of someone who would lead the people out in military battle. You wouldn't expect to, you know, if she's a mother among Israel, you don't ask mom, hey mom, can you go out to fight on behalf of me and give us victory militarily? That's not what you'd expect. So God instead uses her to call Barak to do this, to stand up and to lead in that regard. And she takes initiative and she shows great courage in doing that. Praise the Lord. Really, though, this is something Barak should have been doing the whole time. Barak should have been a leader among the people. He shouldn't have hesitated and asked for demanded Deborah to go along once he finally does get the call. Barak's leadership here seems to be failing. He ends up finally going, but he's a bit shamed in how he goes about doing it. He doesn't quite show the sort of courage and initiative and leadership that he should have shown. The sense we get as we read this passage is we're a bit surprised to find a woman judge who has to step up and urge Barak to do what he should have done in the first place. And then even when Barak waffles, this point so clearly made that he's shamed so that the victory will go to a woman instead of him because of his lack of leadership, his lack of doing what he should have done. Now, I'm not criticizing Deborah here. I'm actually criticizing Barak in his failure to lead. And then you add to this all the tribes that wouldn't send their soldiers out. And realize this is a call that came not to the daughters of Israel to send the daughters out to war. It was to the sons of Israel to send their sons out to war. They were supposed to take up courage. They were supposed to go out and fight with their brothers. But the sense you get here is a lack of leadership. Where are all the men? Where are all the leaders who are supposed to be leading and showing courage? Should have trusted God to deliver them. Seems that Deborah and Jael are doing what the men should have been doing, to the shame of the men. Now, yes, praise the Lord, in their actions, they encourage the men to finally step up a little bit here. But you would have expected more boldness and courage from the men of Israel. But again, I would say this is another sign of the times. It's another sign of the time of Judges when there was a lack of leadership among the people. Again, the book ends with this repeated statement. There was no king in Israel. By the way, it didn't say there's no king or queen. There was no king in Israel. That's what they needed, a king to step up and do what he was supposed to do in leading the people. The book of Deuteronomy says that if Israel ends up having a king over them, that the king must be sure to write a copy for himself of the law of God. The whole point was he had his own personal copy of the law so that he could lead the people in keeping the law. But there was no king to lead them in righteousness, and there was no king to lead them in military victory over the enemies. I like what Moses told Joshua in Deuteronomy 31. Right before Joshua takes over leadership on behalf of Moses, sort of next generation leadership, this is what Moses tells Joshua. He says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." That's Deuteronomy 31:6. Joshua, as the leader, is told, don't be afraid, be strong, have good courage as you go out to fight on behalf of the Lord. Think of what we saw last week. When Joshua did that in faith, Rahab and all the Canaanites were afraid. Instead here, you wonder if it's not the opposite now in this next generation, that the men of Israel are the ones too afraid to go out to battle. So it doesn't seem that this is trying to make the case for women to ordinarily hold these ordained offices of leadership. If anything, it's a challenge to the men of Deborah's day that didn't do what they should have done in terms of being leaders. So, you know, saints of God, digesting that back then for our day. We are in a church that too often today lacks leadership. But brothers and sisters, in the face of such a church, see again the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember the picture of Him we saw in Revelation 19. That rider on the white horse riding off into battle. He judges, it says. He makes war, it says. He goes forth bearing the wrath of God as that, with that sword from above. This is our mighty warrior king who leads and judges righteously. He's strong. He's courageous. He does not shrink from leading. Now, yes, that final victory of Christ is something reserved for the end. That's really a picture of the final day of judgment where He goes out judging with great destruction. But don't think then that means He's not still powerfully leading His church right here and now. No, He is. That same King and Lord and powerful warrior at the end is the one who's our King here and now, who sits at the right hand above with us by His Spirit. He is mighty. Not just at the end, even now in our midst. And the way He leads then reflects our time and place in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, when there were all these outward types and shadows that foreshadowed something greater to come. It made sense at that time and place that God gave a physical victory in war against Israel. But that's not what he's doing today. At this stage in redemptive history, it's very clear the battle is still on, but it's a spiritual one. A spiritual battle, and we still have Christ leading the way. I love Ephesians 6, that passage about that spiritual armor. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is a battle we know well. Every time we're tempted to sin, that's part of the battle. Every time we're tempted to not rise up as a witness to Christ, that's part of the battle. The beauty of the battle, too, is as Christ goes out as this warrior king, much of what he's doing right now in terms of victory is that he takes captive the enemies and converts them from rebels into loyal subjects. We are here today reflecting that he didn't destroy us in final judgment. He destroyed our hard hearts and gave us a heart of flesh that we would turn and believe and trust in Him and be saved from the day of wrath. Be saved from that final day of judgment that's coming. Because He's worked in us to realize that we are lawbreakers, that we are sinners, and that our only hope is not to continue to fight against this King, but to praise Him and serve Him and love Him and receive the gift of grace and salvation and the gospel. This is our King. This is the King now who is leading us in righteousness. All those troubles that they had back in the day of the judges, part of the solution is that Christ reigns right now in our midst as our King with His Word. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I would like to give an appeal to both the men and the women, but I'll begin first with the men. To the men, I urge us, be Christ-like leaders in the church, in your family, in the community. We will suffer if the men of Christ will not lead. You know, you don't have to be an ordained officer in the church to provide leadership. No, let us each show courage. Take initiative. Take a stand for Christ. Bring others along with you. Be ready to join the fight wherever it may be in front of you. Lead in prayer. Lead in studying the scriptures. Lead with humility. Make sure you lead with love and with a sacrificial spirit. Don't lead out of pride or arrogance or haughtiness. Don't lead in a way to exalt you above others. And very importantly, don't lead ignorantly. There will come times where the situation before you is one where you have to acknowledge you don't have the wisdom and the knowledge, and that you maybe need to just keep silent at that point, but then go and work to grow in knowledge and wisdom in those areas. So next time you can rise to the challenge. Do this all by the grace of God. And as for the women, the encouragement of this passage is that God can and does use women in very amazing, wonderful ways. Varying circumstances, varying opportunities to serve the Lord and rise up to the challenges before you. Just because the Bible restricts certain positions of leadership for men doesn't mean that you will not have many wonderful, vibrant, meaningful, important ways to serve. Don't be like Barak and say, well, I only can serve God if my one condition over here is met. No, seek out all the ways God's gifted you and all the needs that are before you in the church and look to serve Him. As much as I said that the church will suffer if men won't rise up and lead, the church will suffer without the blessings of godly women in our midst. I hope you've seen in this sermon series already how God has used many godly women in the midst of redemptive history. And He has ways He's going to use each of you, women of God, as redemptive history continues to work forward into the day of Christ's return. God will use you, and He'll use you in wonderful ways. And so, men and women, realize the spiritual nature of the battle. In the Old Testament, it was the men who had to go off to war because it was this physical fight. But in this new covenant era, with the battle being spiritual, there are frontline jobs, so to speak, for both men and women. And so be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on all that gospel armor with prayer, that He would equip you to take a stand and to serve and to lead in whatever capacities that come before each of us. Be strong in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.